So as I alluded to earlier, today is the fourth installment in our summer sermon series, Heroes of Faith. We've been looking at Hebrews 11, so if you haven't done so already, please turn there in your Bibles. If you are new to the Bible, the book of Hebrews is near the back. If you're using one of the blue Bibles under the seat in front of you, the passage we're studying is on page 1008. If you're using my Bible, it's on page 1230. While you're turning there, let me quickly summarize the series so far. Tom Allworth began the series by defining biblical faith as trusting God to keep his promises or taking God at his word. And he presented how Abel, Enoch, and Noah demonstrated faith through their worship, walk, and work. Don Miller gave us the examples of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and how they obediently pursued God's promises, even though they didn't see the promises fulfilled in their entirety. And last week, Mike Vernon told us about Moses and how faith informed his choices to reject what the world offered him, but to accept God's plan. Today, we're going to be looking at verses 29 through 31. Follow along as I read the passage again. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So we have 3 verses and 4 points in your sermon notes. Write this down as the first point. God commends corporate faith. God commends corporate faith. Verse 29 is the first occasion in this chapter when a group of anonymous individuals is commended. Notice also what they were commended for. They crossed the sea as on dry land. We'll understand why when we go back and look at the Old Testament passage. So let's turn to Exodus 14, starting with verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." The people don't seem to have much faith at this point. They're fearful and they're complaining because their backs are against the metaphorical wall. Let's keep reading. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Verse 14 is a good verse to memorize, by the way. Continuing from verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." So God affirms what Moses told the people in verse 14. Namely, that he will fight for them and provide a way out of this situation. God then shields them from the Egyptians for the rest of the night. We'll pick up again in verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Note here that the parting of the waters was not a supernatural miracle. It's an example of a hypernatural miracle. God used natural mechanisms at a specific time, in a specific place, for a specific duration to perform the miracle. Back to the passage, verse 22. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. So if I'm reading this passage correctly, the people demonstrated faith after God demonstrated his power. They saw the pillar of cloud and fire protect them from the Egyptians, and then they saw the waters of the sea part to create a passage of escape. At this point in the account, they didn't know if the waters would remain separated long enough for them to pass through, and they didn't know if the Egyptians would follow them all the way across to the other side. But the bottom line is that God provided the way out of the predicament, and the Hebrews had a choice whether to take it or not. They took it and crossed to the other side. Isn't that what faith is? It's walking the path while trusting God. And we now know God showed himself to be faithful. Verse 24. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." So now it's the Egyptians who are the ones affirming what Moses told the people back in verse 14. They recognize God was fighting on behalf of the Hebrews. And we know how the event played out, that Moses led the people safely across, but the Egyptians drowned when God stopped separating the water. The people in Exodus had faith in God, not faith in the agenda they wanted God to accomplish for them. Perhaps more importantly, they exercised their faith together. Something happens when God's people act collectively. First, walking the path while trusting God is easier when others are walking the path with us. Second, when God's people walk together in the same direction, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. That's partly because none of us can do everything, but all of us can do something. God puts us together to function as a unit. The Apostle Paul uses the analogy of a body. For example, Romans 12, 4 and 5 reads, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Solomon used a different analogy in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." God uses individuals to build a larger, coherent structure. Do you consider yourself part of a larger functioning unit? Do you contribute to the unit's function? If not, what step can you take to start contributing? There was a time in my life as a believer when I did not attend church regularly. I wasn't worshiping Christ. Later, after I made church attendance a priority, there was a time I wasn't in a small group. I wasn't walking with Christ in community with other believers. For a time after I joined a small group, I wasn't serving in the church. I wasn't working for Christ. Whenever I held back in some way, my spiritual growth was less than it could have been. I exhort you not to make the mistakes I made. Don't hold yourself back from being an active member of your church or small group. None of us is indispensable, but each one of us is significant. God appreciates when his people walk together. God commends corporate faith. Write this down as your second point. God commends obedient faith. God commends obedient faith. That's a recurring theme in this series, isn't it? Let me remind you what Hebrews 11:30 said. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. This verse refers to an episode described in Joshua chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." This story is one of the more familiar accounts in the Old Testament. There's a danger with familiar stories that's referred to as the lullaby effect. We become so familiar with the story that we lose sight of some of the stranger aspects of it. For example, aren't the instructions God gave to Joshua unusual? I've never taken a military history class, but I imagine this battle account is not required reading at West Point. An army would be hard-pressed to find anything useful from a militaristic standpoint. God instructed Joshua to have the people march around the city for 7 days and then shout to make the city walls fall. I try to imagine what would have gone through my mind if I were one of the people listening to Joshua's instructions. I'm afraid I wouldn't have been very optimistic about our chances. Joshua, however, followed God's instructions, as we can see in verse 8. "And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, 'You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout.' So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp." Notice in verse 10, Joshua adds a command that God did not say. He told the people not to say or shout anything until day 7. I suspect Joshua remembered Exodus 14:14. He might have been present when Moses told the people that the Lord would fight for them and they only had to be silent. And he certainly was present when Moses wrote those words. I think Joshua was applying this promise to their situation outside of Jericho. So Joshua and the people did what they were supposed to do for 6 days straight. Have you ever wondered how long it took them to march around the city? I found one source that estimated that a lap around Jericho would take about an hour. That means 7 laps would have taken 7 hours, maybe 8 with breaks. Verse 15. "On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.'" Jump down to verse 20. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. No matter how strange the battle orders might seem, the takeaway is that the leaders and the people both obeyed, and the walls came tumbling down. The application for us is that we sometimes find ourselves in situations when human wisdom tells us to do one thing, but God's word tells us to do something else. Obeying in those situations is difficult because sin is at work in us. It's true that we are fallen creatures with a sin nature. But there's a more fundamental truth about us, a deeper truth, a more ancient truth. We're created by God in the image of God for the purpose of being God's co-workers. When we obediently walk the path God has put in front of us while trusting Him, we demonstrate this deeper truth. What situations are you in where human wisdom is telling you to do one thing, but God's word is telling you to do something else? Are you going to walk the path of obedience while trusting God? Let me add that this victory at Jericho was years in the making. There was a time prior to this battle when the Egyptian Empire had control over this territory. The Egyptian practice was to build large, imposing walls around their cities, and Jericho was a city like that. But later, the Egyptians retreated from the land after being attacked by people who came from Greece in boats. The people who came by sea settled in the land. They destroyed the Egyptian fortifications, then rebuilt the cities. In the ancient world, when you rebuild a city, you build on top of the rubble of the old city. They rebuilt Jericho with a smaller perimeter and a smaller wall. And the rubble from the Egyptian wall formed a slope up to the new wall. So on the day of the battle, when the people shouted and the wall fell, each man did go up into the city straight before him, as the passage described. My encouragement for you is that when God asks you to obey in a way that goes against your instincts, He has probably already been at work in ways you are unaware of, preparing conditions for your obedience to be effective. I would be remiss, however, if I didn't also add that we don't obey because immediate victory is assured. Immediate victory is not assured. We should obey because we have faith in God, not faith in our agenda that we want God to accomplish for us. The late pastor Tim Keller put it this way: a faith that doesn't need success is the ultimate success. We have looked at verses 29 and 30 of Hebrews 11. Now let's refresh our memories of what verse 31 says. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Once again, the author of Hebrews refers to an account in the book of Joshua, namely chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. I'll leave it to you to speculate why the spies entered the house of a prostitute. But the important information for us is that Rahab deceived the city officials. Then she explained to the spies why. Verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. Having houses in the city wall was not unusual back then, but it is interesting in this particular case because if the entire wall collapsed when the Israelites shouted, Rahab and her family would have died. God needed to keep her portion of the wall from falling. Archaeologists have indeed found a small section of wall on the northern side of Jericho that did not collapse. Before the spies left, they made a promise to Rahab, verse 17. The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. The star of this story is Rahab, which is interesting because Rahab was an outsider. First, she was a Gentile, and not just any Gentile, but a Canaanite. Second, she was a woman. And third, she was a prostitute. Also, she acted in the role of head of the household, even though her parents and brothers lived with her. She was far from the typical heroine. That brings me to my third point in your sermon notes. God commends the outsider's faith. God commends the outsider's faith. Notice I did not say God commends an outside faith. God did not commend Canaanite religion. He commended Rahab because she put her faith in the God of Israel. About a year and a half ago, a movie came out called Jesus Revolution. Some of you might have seen it. The movie was set in the late 1960s and early 1970s. The conflict that set up the plot was between the hippies and the squares. The squares were the insiders and the hippies were the outsiders. And the question was whether the squares would accept the hippies. If I had been an adult at that time, I would have been one of the squares. Heck, I'm still one of the squares. Someone even once told me, "I'm so square, I'm divisible by four." The movie prompted me to ask myself, who are the outsiders today and how willing would I be to accept them? A number of years ago, I read a quotation by the novelist Anne Lamott that has stuck with me. She said, "You can safely assume that you've created God in your own image when it turns out God hates all the same people you do." I don't know much about Anne Lamott as either a theologian or a novelist, and I'm not recommending that you read her work, but her statement resonated with me because if I'm not careful, I start putting up fences, so to speak, to keep out people whom God wants me to welcome. Let's face it, we still even treat Rahab as a bit of an outsider. Think about the women of the Bible and think about the names parents give to girls. It's not unusual to meet someone named Mary, Sarah, Elizabeth, Rebecca, Martha, Abigail, Lydia, or Deborah. Even occasionally a Miriam or Eve or Tabitha. The list goes on. But how many Rahabs have you met in your lifetime? Usually the only time we talk about Rahab is when we're debating whether lying is ever okay. She lied in order to save the lives of the spies. She was in a situation when she had two moral obligations, but she could only honor one of them. She had a moral obligation to tell the truth, and she had a moral obligation to protect human life. She recognized that saving lives was the greater good in that situation, and she chose the greater good. Now, if we look carefully at Hebrews 11:31, we'll see that the author didn't commend Rahab for choosing the greater good. He commended her for giving a friendly welcome to the spies. That's the language of hospitality. She provided a place of safety and care. If you think about it, all the roles are reversed here. Here, Rahab is the outsider, but she is doing the thing that the Israelites were supposed to do, namely protect the weak and vulnerable. The Israelite spies were the ones who needed safety and protection, and Rahab provided it for them. She was acting as Israel was supposed to act, even though she was an outsider herself. That brings me back to the question, who are the outsiders today, and how willing would we be to accept them? Are they people who dress differently? Are they people who vote differently? Are they children who are not homeschooled? Are they people who drink, smoke, and chew and go out with girls who do? Are they people who try to deny the realities of biological sex? What sort of people would make you uncomfortable if you saw them sitting in the sanctuary on a Sunday morning? And how would you behave? Would you avoid them? Would you tell the security person to keep an eye on them? Or do you introduce yourself and invite them to lunch? Invite them to small group? If an outsider has the same faith we have, we ought to accept them. The book of Hebrews is about how Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice because he was born and lived a sinless life as a man, but was crucified to atone for the sins of the world. The book of Hebrews is about how Jesus was the perfect high priest because he rose from the dead and presented himself to God the Father. The book of Hebrews is about how Jesus is the true temple, because through him we can be present with God and God can be present with us. We trust these things to be true. If outsiders trust these things to be true, they aren't outsiders anymore. They're insiders with us. Companies and universities these days emphasize DEI, which is a TLA, or a three-letter abbreviation, that stands for Diversity, Equity, and Inclusion. The Kingdom of God has the most diverse, equitable, and inclusive membership assembled in the history of the human race. We need to be careful not to institute our own standards for membership in the kingdom. We also need to remember that we were all outsiders at one time. I think that's one of the reasons why Rahab is included in Hebrews 11. In some ways, she's the person in the chapter we can most relate to. She was a Gentile with a checkered past, but nothing in her past was bigger than God's grace and forgiveness. Before coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we were enemies of God. We were outside his kingdom. But nothing in our past was bigger than his forgiveness. By his grace, we were accepted into the household of faith. God gave us a friendly welcome. And he continues to give us a friendly welcome whenever we return to him after disobeying. The connection between Rahab and Jesus is not merely by analogy. Matthew 1, 2 through 6 tells us, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. This genealogy is almost an exact duplicate of the genealogy in chapter 4 of the book of Ruth, except that Matthew specifically tells us that Rahab was wife of Salmon and mother of Boaz. There's a tradition that Salmon was one of the spies Rahab protected. Not only was Rahab an outsider who was accepted into the household of faith, she became a biological ancestor of the Messiah. God commends the outsider's faith. That's not all we can learn from Rahab, though. Write this down as your fourth and final point. God commends a fruitful faith. God commends a fruitful faith. Rahab is mentioned in three places in the New Testament. One's the Hebrews passage we're studying today. The second is the passage from Matthew we just read. The third is a passage in James chapter 2. Follow along as I read verses 25 and 26. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, I know some of you bristled at the phrase justified by works. Let's go back a few verses to understand the context. Let's start at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. If only James had used the word fruit instead of works, we wouldn't have so much confusion about this passage. A person with genuine faith is going to exhibit genuine fruit. Likewise, a person who bears genuine fruit is a person with genuine faith. Rahab bore genuine fruit by protecting the spies, and that fruit was the evidence of her genuine faith. It's telling that James called the spies messengers. The spies were messengers in the sense that they were the message that Israel would come against Jericho. But there's more to it than that. The Greek word for messengers is the same word that's translated elsewhere as angels. I think James was deliberately trying to remind his readers of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and how God delivered Lot and his family. It was also a callback to Joshua chapter 6. Let's read Joshua 6, verse 25. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Rahab was saved because she had fruitful faith. If God commends fruitful faith, then the question we must ask ourselves is, are we bearing fruit? Or more to the point, what kind of fruit are we bearing? I'll ask the same question Pastor Ryan asked a few weeks ago when he preached on Psalm 1. What does your fruit look like? Most of the fruit the Bible describes has to do with godly character. Galatians 5, 22 through 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7 reads, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And Ephesians 4, 29 through 32 adds, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Martin Luther observed, we get tired and injure ourselves if we overuse our physical strength. But with spiritual power, the more we use it, the stronger it becomes. And if we don't exercise it, it diminishes. Are the character qualities in these passages about spiritual fruit increasing in you? If these qualities are increasing in you, opportunities for other things such as evangelism, discipleship, hospitality, service, generosity, and encouragement will follow. If these character qualities are not increasing in you, then I would encourage you to pray these passages. These three verses in Hebrews 11 that we've studied this morning give us an example of a congregation made up of scared, uncertain, unremarkable people who chose to walk the path together while trusting God. An example of a congregation of people who obeyed God's instructions. And a Gentile whose past did not define her, but rather who is remembered for how God used her in his expansive grace to accomplish his purposes. All of them had weaknesses that God turned into strength because they had faith in him, not faith in their agenda they wanted God to accomplish for them. We have much in common with them. May we obey God's instructions. May we walk the path together while trusting him. And may he use us in his grace to do his work in the world. Pray with me. Oh, gracious and merciful Father, thank you for the example of the Hebrews who followed you out of Egypt. Thank you for the example of the Israelites who obeyed your commands for taking the city of Jericho. Thank you for the example of a Canaanite prostitute who recognized you for who you are. These heroes of faith resemble us in many ways. We pray that you give us the wisdom and discernment to see the path you want us to follow Help us to trust you and your goodness enough to walk along that path together. And give us the courage and the power to do your will. We also pray that you enable us to give a friendly welcome to those who want to walk the path with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.